That's great. Let's come now together, friends, before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this spring day that we can gather here together in your presence amongst your people, amongst friends, O Lord, to worship you today. We thank you for your goodness, for your wonders, for your abundant mercy, for your amazing grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us all today, that we would hear your word as we listen to it read to us in a short while. And, O Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would inspire us, that you would give us joy and assurance and peace from your precious word. And we thank you, God, that you have indeed spoken to us, that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your Son. And we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came into this world as one of us, born in a stable, as a lowly human child, so that he could grow and live to die on the cross for our sakes, O Lord. And in the place of the judgment that is due upon us, he stepped up and bore it upon himself. And so we look to Christ today for our hope, for our salvation, for our joy, knowing that he has washed us clean through his blood, through his sacrifice, and through his resurrection. Lord, we are assured that life will continue, that death has been defeated, that we, O Lord, will one day to be risen and glorified and made perfect in your presence. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day of perfection. We look forward to that day of glory. We look forward to being in your presence. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the time that we have here to be amongst your people, to be amongst the world. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to preach the gospel to this world, to this community, Lord, in which you have placed us, and show the world that there is hope to be found, that there is light in the darkness for us to see. We do remember, O Lord, the church around the world that is suffering grave persecution. We pray for their relief. We pray that their burdens would be lifted, that they would be given the freedoms that we enjoy and that we use. And, O Lord, that they would persevere through the suffering they are facing, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, even in the face of violence and hatred. O Lord, may love reign supreme. May your love, may the love of Christ, may the love of your people be our sign, the sign of your church, O Lord, because we are only here because of your great love for us. We pray for those who are on here today for illness or ill health or old age, whatever the cause may be. And so we pray, Father, you'd be with them, that you would comfort and sustain them, that you would uplift them, and that you would heal them, Lord, if it's your will to do so. May you be with all your people wherever they are, and may they feel your presence and your comfort today. Help us, O Lord. If we're struggling today, if we're uncertain of where we are, if we're tired, if we're weary, if our burdens are great, Lord, be with us, strengthen us, carry us, if we cannot carry ourselves, and help us, O Lord, to look to Christ as our strength, as our anchor, as the one who gave his life for ours, as the one who lives today for us, as the one who is praying for us today. Lord, may we look to him and be inspired and encouraged through his life. So we do, O Lord, come to you knowing that we have all fallen short in some way, that we all have sinned against others and against yourself. And so, Lord, we confess to you those sins. We lay them at the foot of the cross, knowing that Jesus has borne them upon himself, that he has taken them away from us, that he has suffered the punishment for them in our place, so that we could be cleansed and we could be saved, that we could be redeemed and restored. And so, Lord, we know and we trust that we are forgiven through Christ, through what he has done for us. Be with us in the rest of this service and the rest of this day, we pray. And in Glenelg, as we meet tonight, Lord, may again your word be heard and proclaimed, and may your people praise you wherever they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good, good. Well, we'll sing once more today. We'll lift up our voices in praise and in song, from this time from Psalm 107. From the Sing Psalms again, page 143, page 143, Psalm 107, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 9. So the first three stanzas of the Psalm, Psalm 107, page 143. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good, his love endures always. Let those whom God redeemed say this, those rescued by his grace. We'll stand in and sing together once more.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good, his love endures always. Let those whom God redeemed say this, those rescued
Genesis. We reached Genesis 8 last week, and we're going to read again from Genesis 8 this day as we come to hear the word of God. I know we read a bit of Genesis 8 last week, but we're just going to read the whole chapter through this morning. And so you'll find it on page 9 of the church Bibles, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to 22, Genesis chapter 8. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and may he give us all the ears to hear it. But God remembered Noah, and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The waters receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wives and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wives and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every thought, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Amen. And may God richly bless to us this reading from his word. Okay, so kids, I don't know if you want to come to the front, you're welcome to do so. So let me just put my chair forward a bit. Great stuff. So we're carrying on through our look at some of the characters from the Bible. Last week was the letter J, as we go through the alphabet. If you remember who was last week for letter J, it was a really easy one. Yeah. It was Jesus. Nobody guessed it, though, even though it's the obvious answer. That's fine. This week is the letter K, and the letter K is a bit trickier. So I'm going to ask everybody in the church if they can guess who the letter K is going to be. If you looked it up beforehand, that's cheating. We're not allowed to answer. But if anybody thinks who we're going to talk about today for the letter K, do you have any guesses? It's a tricky one. Nope.
King David.
Nice try. So the person we're going to talk about today was a man called Cadmiel. There you go, nobody guessed that one. So here he is with his scroll on the left. So this is a man called Cadmiel. And does anybody remember where he is mentioned? If anybody knows this, you get a gold star. Nope. That's okay. Well, he's not a very thick character. He's not a very... So, a lot of the characters we looked at have been quite famous, have been quite important in the Bible story. They've been very well known, but Cadmiel is quite a small character, really, in the grand scheme of things. Well, you read about him in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Cadmiel lived around the time of Babylonian exile, when the emperor of Persia, Cyrus, had allowed the Jews to start returning home to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And so along with Zerubbabel, who was the leader of Israel at that time, Cadmiel and a bunch of other people went back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And names are quite important in the Bible. So Zerubbabel, who was the leader, his name means planted in Babylon. So he is a reminder that the Jews are coming out of exile, coming out from the place of curse and back to the promised land of God. And Cadmiel, his name means before God. So essentially he is God's servant, and that's what he does. He was one of the Levites, so one of the people who were meant to take care of the temple and the worship of God, who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel to help rebuild the temple. I'm going to read to you some verses from the book of Ezra, which is in the Old Testament, that tell you some of his story. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Cadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. So there you go. This is Michael Cadmiel. He doesn't have a very big part in the Bible. There's not a lot written about him, but his job was important. He was one of the supervisors helping to rebuild the temple of God, where the worship could then be resumed. And so he's a good reminder that not all of us are going to be the main characters of the story. Not all of us are going to be the big heroes. Not all of us are going to have whole books named after us. But all of us have an important job to do in God's story. His job was to help rebuild the temple by supervising the workers, which you can see him doing in the picture there. And your job may be to do something similar. Your job may be to help supervise the building of God's kingdom in another way. Or maybe actually laying down bricks. And who knows what God may want you to do. So there you go. So there's your obscure character from the Old Testament, who's only mentioned a few times, and yet he has an important job, and we have an important job too. Just a minute. Okay? So we'll pray, and then you can go off to your Sunday school and refresh and learn some more important and really cool stuff together. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for the story of Cadmiel, who, although we don't hear much about him, had an important job in rebuilding of your temple. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. And the Lord, that we can gather here today to worship you together. We pray that you be with the boys and girls as they go off to their groups shortly and be with their leaders. Help them as they look at the Bible and they look at Jesus and find out lots of great, amazing things together. And may they love him today as he loves them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, you might need your shoes. That's great. So while the kids are making their way out, we can turn to Psalm 66 in the Sing Psalms, find on page 83. I know I said we're going to be singing Psalm 119 every week, but this week I just really felt that these three psalms fitted what we're talking about, and so we'll get back to Psalm 119 when I come back from my holidays. Psalm 66, page 83 from the Sing Psalms, and we'll be singing from verse 6. To let his people pass on foot through waters broad, he turned the sea into dry land. Let us rejoice in God. We'll stand and we'll sing again together. Study of Genesis, as we are reaching the conclusion of Noah's story. We're not there yet, but we're not far off. So we've gone quite far, really. Although it seems like a long time ago we started, we have made good progress. And if you missed any of them, they are available on our website for you to catch up on if you desire. So Genesis 8 begins with Noah on the mountains. Now, I'm not really much of a hill walker. It's not really my thing. My wife enjoys it a lot, but me, I prefer much flatter walks, which probably means I moved to the wrong part of the country. But there you go. I think the views make it all worthwhile in the end. But I have to give it to you that one of the best things about climbing a hill or a mountain is when you finally reach the top and the views that you see from these high points are just stunning, you know, assuming on the rare days there are no clouds or mist or anything like that in the sky. You know, you can see below you miles and miles of countryside stretching out, and you can see the fields and you see the trees and you see little buildings peppered here and there. You can see the roads and the cars, and sometimes you can see little people moving around. Just the wonders of the world, the wonders of creation, the beauty is just there before you, all to see as clear as day. You know, it does sometimes feel like you're standing on top of the world. When Noah's Ark landed upon the mountains of Ararat, there was no great view. There was no land stretching out before them, only the waters of the flood. Now, although no longer a raging storm, but calm waters, slowly beginning to recede, the judgment of God having passed for now. Slowly over time, what Noah begins to see unfold before him is a new world being born. Recreation is happening, unfolding right before his eyes. As the waters begin to recede and more mountaintops are revealed, and little bits and pieces here and there. And his part in the recreation story was crucial. He was, as we have heard, an instrument of God's salvation in his time, the deliverance of humanity and animal life through the ark which he built. As we begin to unfold the end of the story of Noah, I want us just to look at the story itself. Look at the pictures we're given, and I want us to see in it the gospel. I want us to see little hints and shadows and glimpses of the gospel in the story of Noah. Hints of what is to come, of the coming of Christ, of his death for sin. Last week we touched on the phrase that God remembered Noah. I want us to remember again, salvation ultimately is wholly of God. Yes, God chose Noah to build the ark. God then chose those who had entered it. He preserved them from judgment. He delivered them to safety. And he makes for them a new beginning. Or already, can you see the parallels between Noah's story and the gospel? Can you see the gospel according to Noah in his story, in the story of the flood? Because it is there. We just need to look at it. God brings salvation for his people by his grace through faith. That's in the story of Noah. We also see that God's promises matter to him. God's promise of a savior to come to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 is being answered all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. Everything we see in the Bible are the promises of God working out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The Gospel of Noah. Three things I want us to look at then today. Firstly, we have the waters receding, Noah coming out, and then Noah making an offering. And I want us just to keep our eyes open for those gospel glimpses, as they are sometimes called here in Noah's story. We'll begin at verse 5, since we covered the first four chapters the first four verses last week. Verse 5 of Genesis 8. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was no water over all the surface of the ark. So it returned to Noah in the ark, and he reached out his hand, took the dove, and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. This is a familiar story to any of us that spent any time in Sunday school, amongst churches, or even just reading, you know, kind of children's Bible stories. Everybody knows the story of Noah sending out the birds. And after all this time in the ark, it has finally come to rest on the mountains. And even still, Noah has to wait. And we're told he opens a window. That's all he does. He doesn't go outside onto the deck. He doesn't open the doors. He just opens a window, a small glimpse of what is happening. And again, what he sees is the new beginnings of the world around him. From his limited view, all he can see is the tops of the mountains as the waters begin to recede. But his waiting is not over. Now the ark is resting, and the rains have stopped, but the waters are still persisting. The waiting is not over yet. What makes Noah's waiting all the more difficult is that all the time he had spent in the ark, from the day the Lord shut him in, they could not see what was happening outside. The windows were shut. The doors were closed. They didn't have CCTV or anything like that. No way of knowing what is happening outside. They could not see. Neither did God speak to Noah once he was in the ark. There was no further revelation from him. There was no commands of what he ought to do now that he had finished his task, now that the door was shut. There was nothing. He couldn't see. There was no word from God. All there was for them to know what was happening outside is the physical experience they had of the ark's movements. You know, I think most of us have probably been on a boat at some point. You know, when you're on a boat, you feel the motions of the water as you're sailing out into the open waters. You know that you're moving. You feel it. And some people, it turns them a bit green when they feel it. But you know when the boat is moving. You know when it's traveling. You can feel under your feet. And then when a boat is moored on land, or when it's brought onto land itself, there is no movement. You know you're not moving. You know you're in one place. You know you're secured. And so after the movement stops, after I'm sure what had been quite a tumultuous time through the storms on the boat, on the ark, Noah knows that something has changed. We're not moving anymore. We've come to rest somewhere. But he doesn't just open the door and just go outside. He just starts small and he opens a window. He sees that the waters are beginning to subside, but his vision is still limited. Now, Noah has to trust in God's word. He's had to trust in him the whole time, but now he needs to remember that and continue trusting. He needs to believe what God has said to him regarding the flood, that it must come to an end, that he and his family would be delivered, as God had promised, that the covenant that God had said he would make with him will be honored. He has to trust in God's word. And he does. He doesn't see everything that's happening around him. His vision is limited. But he trusts in God. God has no revelation for him to say, "Don't worry, Noah, it'll take a few more days and then you'll be able to leave." He doesn't have that available to him. But what does he have that he can use? He uses the birds. He uses what he has available to him. He doesn't just sit and wait. He does something. This is what has been described as the first example of the scientific method. in Noah sending out the birds, trying out to see if something changes. He sends them out repeatedly, testing to see when it's safe to leave. His patience throughout this whole ordeal is really staggering, if you think about it. All this waiting, not being able to see, not being able to hear anything, and yet he remains faithful. He keeps walking with the Lord. His obedience is a good example to us of what it looks like in practice to trust God, to follow his word, to wait patiently for him to do what he's promised, for his plans to come to fruition, and also, as I just said, of doing something. Often the temptation could be is people, they know that they love God and they know they want to do something for him, but they don't always know what that is. And so the temptation is to sit and wait for God to tell him, I want you to go and do this. I want you to be this. I want you to go and be a missionary or whatever. And they don't actually do anything. They just sit and they just wait. But Noah doesn't do that. He doesn't just sit around and wait for more instructions. And he acts, which is what we should do. We should say, okay, I know that this is something that God likes, that he sees as good. I'm going to try it and see if that's for me. If it's not, it won't happen. If it is, then we'll go with that. We need to sometimes just act rather than waiting around to be told what to do. And so Noah sends out the birds. And again, the choice of birds is interesting. Again, you might quickly brush over this fact, but the choice is interesting. He begins by sending out a raven. The Bible later describes ravens as unclean birds. They were not fit to eat. They couldn't be used for temple sacrifices. Probably the reasoning for this is that they're scavenger birds. You know, they would often eat other dead things. They're often seen as bad omens, even today in our kind of culture. Ravens are not seen in a particularly good light. And so for Noah's case, sending out a raven is a pretty pragmatic response. He's like, well, I'll send out one of these birds. If it dies, there's no great loss. It's just an unclean bird. It's nothing, no great disaster. But that's not what happens. He sends out the bird and it just keeps flying around. The implication here is that although there's nowhere for it to rest, it doesn't return to Noah. So it may come back and sit like on the roof of the ark or somewhere else on it away from Noah until it finds somewhere to go. It's now that it's free, it seems reluctant to give that freedom up. Doesn't want to go back inside. Doesn't want to return to Noah. It comes to the ark to rest, but doesn't go back to Noah. And then we have the dove. And doves really are pretty much the opposite of ravens. Their whiteness is symbolic of their cleanliness, of their purity. The Holy Spirit himself is depicted as a dove when he descends upon Jesus at his baptism. The dove, unlike the raven, is not unfaithful, but it comes back to Noah after it is sent and cannot find anywhere to rest. And the second time it returns, it brings back that olive leaf. It shows there is safety. There is a place for us to go. It could have stayed there. It could have found the tree or wherever and decided I'm not going to go back, but it doesn't. It goes back to Noah bearing the olive leaf. Now a symbol used to signify peace. The dove with the olive leaf. God's faithfulness is proved. As the waters have receded, there is a habitable space available again. This was God's sign to Noah that it was time. This is God's second act of salvation for Noah. The first one being when he remembered Noah and made the waters recede. And now the dove brings the sign that it's time to leave. Your task is done. The sign of God told Noah that the judgment he had sent against sin had passed over them, that their deliverance was assured, that there was peace in the world. This is what it's like for those who follow Christ. For us, the judgment has passed over us. For us, there is now peace. For us, there is deliverance from sin and death. So that's the waters receding. And then secondly, we hear of Noah's coming out. Some more time passes, allowing for the waters to dry up. And then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you." And then it says, "So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures and so on came out of the ark." It's interesting though. Why doesn't Noah leave as soon as the dove returns with the olive leaf? As soon as the dove doesn't return after he sends it out a third time. You think, okay, it's obviously safe to go. It's not come back. It's brought as proof that there is life growing under the earth. Why doesn't he leave there and then? Why doesn't he open the door, release the creatures? John Calvin makes a comment on this situation. He says, "Why does he not budge from the ark? Because he is waiting for God to give him permission. Because God had closed the ark behind him. He had enjoyed the blessing of having God as the protector of his life. He does not now wish to take a single step to make any move until God says to him, 'Go out.'" That's simple. Even though the dove had given Noah the sign that the earth was safe to leave, he still waits. He waits for permission. And if you read a lot of the Bible, you will see in biblical history the dangers of not asking God for permission when we do something. If you think of the story of Joshua, when he is leading Israel in the conquest of Canaan, of the promised land, there are times where he forgets to ask God, "What am I to do? Is it okay for me to attack these people?" We see that when he forgets to ask God's permission to attack the people of Ai. And then also with Achan's sin, having taken some of the things from Jericho he was not supposed to, they are defeated. And they all start, lamenting, "God, why have we been defeated? You promised us that we would win, that we would conquer, this would be our land, and then our second major battle, and we lose. What's happening?" They forgot to ask permission, and one of them had disobeyed. Noah is waiting for permission. He knows it's safe. The dove has proved that the earth is safe, but he waits for permission before he opens the door. And after a long period of faithful waiting, God speaks to Noah, and he says to him, "Come out of the ark, your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature with you." Again, we see God dealing with Noah alone. The whole plan of salvation at this time revolves around him, his faith, his relationship with God. His sons and his wives are beneficiaries of that relationship. But they are not partners as such. Noah is in a way coming into the world as a second Adam. There is an empty, virgin world before him. It has been washed clean by the waters of judgment. It is ready and ripe for replanting, for regrowth. Through him, all life is saved and recommissioned by God to be fruitful and multiply as it was in the beginning, filling the earth once more. One commenter, he paints it as a beautiful picture with his words. He says, "As Noah steps into a beautiful world amidst colourful birds filling the air and great animals lumbering forth and busy creatures scurrying about, there he stands with his family in the sunlight, of a new world. In a way, Noah is like a second Adam, a new Adam in his own garden. But he is not the second Adam. He's like a second Adam, but he is not the second Adam. Because Noah, as we will see and as we know, was not perfect. He still had his own sin that he had to deal with. He still needed to be cleansed from his own sin. The second Adam, the actual second Adam, is Jesus Christ. Whereas the world fell into sin through Adam, through Jesus, all of it will be restored. Those in him will be washed clean, as the earth was cleansed. But in this case, it will be permanent. It'll be forever. God's reset of the world with the flood was only a temporary one. Because it didn't take long for mankind to once again do what we do best and make a mess of things. For us to descend down the same paths of sin they'd already traveled before. But when Jesus returns to cleanse the world, it will be a permanent cleansing. It won't go back again. It'll be forever. And we can taste some of that today. For those of us who come to Christ, we are cleansed, although we're not perfect yet. Our sins are washed away from us. The stain of it is washed away from us. It is gone forever because of what Jesus has done. And while we do inevitably still sin, if we are Christians, if we follow Christ, we do not need to fear. There's no need for us to be rewashed. It's not like a rinse and repeat cycle. Oh no, I've sinned again. I need to go and be re-cleansed. Jesus needs to die again. That's not how it works. Because when Jesus died on the cross for believers, he died for every sin, past, present, and future. We aren't perfect yet, but we are washed clean. Exactly 1 year and 10 days after entering the ark, Noah and his family leave at the command of God because the world had dried out and was ready and waiting for them. Here again we see an image of the gospel yet to come. This idea of restoration, of cleansing, of renewal, of new birth, and also of sacrifice, which is our final thing we're going to look at, that Noah makes an offering. So after having come out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." As the ark narrative comes to its end, we see Noah doing a couple of things. Firstly, he is displaying his thankfulness to God. He builds an altar, literally a high place, probably just a mound of dirt in his case. And there he offers a sacrifice to God. Just think about it for a minute though. Noah didn't do nothing. Noah worked hard, very hard. He worked for 120 years building the ark. He preached in those years that judgment was coming, that mankind needed to repent of its sin. He spent all that time obeying God, even in the darkness of the ark when the windows and the doors were shut and he couldn't see and he couldn't hear. He waited all that time, trusting in God's word. Noah did an awful lot. But he doesn't give himself the credit. He doesn't say, "Oh, look at what a faithful man I am. I deserve this new world to be its king, to be its ruler. It'll be my own personal world." He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he gives God the credit. It's the first thing he does. It's that important to him. The first thing that he does when he steps onto the world is to bring an offering to God, to thank him for delivering him and his family. He offers God worship, and he makes a sacrifice to him. How often do we praise and reward ourselves for doing good things? You know, I built my new garage. I think I'll reward myself for buying a car to put in it. Or, you know, these kind of things. Or, didn't I do well today? I'll reward myself by having an afternoon off. Or, you know, silly little things. That's not what Noah does. He could have done, but he doesn't. He thanks God first for what he did. His first thoughts are not, I'm tired, I need a rest, but I need to thank God for what he's done for me. And he makes an offering. What does his offering represent? We need to look at this again in a bit more depth. We're told a couple of things about his offering. Firstly, we're told that clean animals were used. And secondly, that it was a burnt offering. So if you remember when the animals went into the ark, there were 7 pairs of clean animals. It wasn't just 1 pair of everything. And these are important distinctions, clean and unclean. In the law of God, which was later written through Moses, any animal offered to God in sacrifice had to be pure. It couldn't have any blemishes on it. It couldn't have any deformities. It couldn't be injured or sick. It had to be as perfect as you could make it, as you could be assured that it was. It must be pure. It must be clean. So there's something pure is being offered to God. That's important. Secondly, we know that it's a burnt offering. In burnt offerings, the whole of the animal is to be consumed in the fire. There's to be nothing left. It's to be burnt up in its entirety. Burnt offerings signify a couple of things. They signify dedication to God. It's not saying, I'm going to give God something and keep something for myself. It's, I'm giving him everything of this sacrifice. It's all going to him. It's for him and for him alone. I'm signifying my dedication to him by making this big, great sacrifice. Burnt sacrifices also signify reconciliation. They reconcile appeasement. They signify atonement. The biblical word for this is propitiation, which you may see pop up from time to time in your readings. Noah is making a sacrifice for thanksgiving and dedication, but also for forgiveness for his sin. He's thanking God and asking God for his forgiveness. This is what it says in Leviticus chapter 1. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Noah is recognizing that, yes, he was saved from judgment, but that he is not deserving of his salvation. Yes, he was saved, but not because he was good, not because he was righteous, not because he was special. He's recognizing that he's still a sinner and that needs to be dealt with. He knows and recognizes he didn't die for his sin as the rest of the world had. He was spared that. But if justice is to be satisfied, then something has to die, because that is what sin does. The wages of sin, as Paul tells us, is death. That is what happens. That is the sentence. Something has to die. Otherwise, justice is not satisfied. And in this case, the things that had to die were animals and birds. And this develops later into the sacrificial system of ancient Judaism, which we see in the Old Testament. The problem was, though, with animal sacrifices, is that they were not sufficient. Animals are not people. They can fill in the gaps a little bit, but they are not sufficient for total forgiveness of sin. That's why they had to be repeated again and again, because people sin all the time and they need to be cleansed of those sins, and so someone has to die for them. And that was the whole point of the system, to show the people really that it was inadequate. The sacrifice itself was inadequate, and neither was the one making the sacrifice. The book of Hebrews goes into this in great depth, that the whole problem with the priesthood offering the sacrifices is that they themselves were sinners. So they had to make a sacrifice on behalf of their sins before they could go and then make a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people, and so on. That ever-repeating cycle of death in order to try and make a reconciliation for sin. Despite these flaws, despite that Noah himself was a sinful man, not able to make a sinless offering, even though the sacrifice itself was insufficient, God, despite these flaws, is gracious to Noah. And he accepts his sacrifice. He's accommodating to Noah, because Noah lives under grace. Indeed, we all live under grace. God knows that we're not perfect. And he knew he was going to provide later down the line the perfect sacrifice. The one that all these little ones of birds and animals were pointing towards. God knew that he was providing the lamb, and he was providing the perfect priest to make the perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice and that perfect priest was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is sinless and perfect, never put a foot wrong in his life, not even in his thoughts. There was no need for him to make sacrifices on his own behalf before he came to the altar for the people. And he makes the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And that perfect sacrifice was himself. Jesus is the perfect instrument of God's salvation. He offers himself on the cross for the sins of the world once and for all. His sacrifice does not need to be repeated because it was perfect. It was sufficient. It was enough. He died for Noah's sins. He died for mine, and I hope he died for yours. This is the gospel, then, according to Noah. Faith leading to salvation. A passing over of God's judgment. Deliverance from danger, which we will experience in the last days. And a sacrifice made for sin. All of these things pointing us and showing us that there is one who is coming who would secure all of these things for us. If you read all the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels, the thing that always stands out to me is that Jesus is on the cross, he's suffering, he's been tortured, he's been ridiculed, humiliated, he's been nailed to that cross. But what and how does he die? Crucifixion did kill, but it took often days to do so. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. It wasn't theirs to take. It was his to give. He gives up his own spirit when the time is right. He ends his own life when the time is right. He's in total control of it all. His salvation is perfect. Always come back to the Bible. The Bible is wonderful. The more time you spend in it, the more you see it. And you think, there's 66 books, right? Old Testament and New Testament, written between over thousands of years, multiple human authors, and yet, all the way through it, there's one cohesive story telling of God's plan for salvation for mankind. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us of what God has done of what he is doing and what he's going to do through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel of Noah. That's the gospel of Jesus. Let's praise him for his goodness, for his grace, and for his love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that even in the story of Noah, we see the gospel shining forth. We see the need for a savior, the need for a sacrifice, the need for redemption. And yet we also see the need for judgment. And so, Lord, we thank you that no longer will you cleanse the earth by flooding it as you have, but instead you cleansed us through the shedding of your Son's blood on the cross. And so, Lord, we look to him today as our perfect priest, our perfect sacrifice, the one who makes perfect redemption for us, whom we can look to and trust in forever, and who is at this very moment at your right hand, praying for your people, interceding for us. Help us to trust in him today and forevermore. Amen. That's great. So we're going to sing our closing item of praise. It's on the back of your bulletins, and it's the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." It's a bit tricky, so I hope you can keep up with Colin, who's going to lead us as we sing together this hymn. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Let's stand in and sing together.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of our sorrow cease, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health and peace, 'tis life and health. The prisoner free, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me, his blood availed for me, his blood availed for me, his blood availed for me. Speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, new life the dead receive. The mourning broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior, for joy, and deep ye live for joy.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people, now and forevermore. Amen.